afternoon, if you would. John 19. Actually, we didn't plan the music at all, but I think it goes right along with the message. So, John 19, and I'm sure will be a very familiar text to you, very familiar subject. I pray it'll be a blessing to you, though. John 19, I want to read just verse number 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I want to talk to you this morning about the victor's cry. Lord, we come before you this morning once again, and we're just thankful for another opportunity that we can come into your house, that we can worship you, Lord. We're thankful for the Sunday school lesson that we've heard, for the music that we've heard, and the ways we've been able to praise you today. We just pray as we open your word again this morning, you might just reveal it to us. You might meet with us this morning, Lord, that the message might be just exactly that message which you would have for your people, Lord. You might fill my mouth with your words. Might be honoring and pleasing to you in each and everything. We do just glorify your name this morning. We thank you that truly it is finished, Lord. We thank you for the salvation that you provided through his finished work. We repent of the ways that we fail you so often, Lord. We just ask that you might help us in that, that you might give us strength to resist those temptations, as we talked about earlier, Lord, and to just be a better servant of you as we go out of this place today. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, a very simple topic, I'm sure, very familiar topic, but I think a blessed topic in this one little phrase when he says, "It is finished." Now I want to look at the victor's cry. So if you look at the Gospels altogether, you'll notice there's seven cross utterances of Christ, seven things that he says while he's on the cross. And I actually stole my outline for this message from The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross by A.W. Pink. I don't know if you've read that book, but it's an excellent book. If you haven't read it, I would definitely recommend it to you. But I want to look at this as the sixth out of seven cross utterances of Christ. As he says here, just before he bows his head and he gives up the ghost, he freely gives his life for sins. He says, "It is finished." And, you know, people have asked, well, what is finished? What is it that is finished? And I think if you look at it, really, there's quite a few things. This statement is full of meaning, full of things that he's saying are finished. A.W. Pink divides it in seven ways. He says there's seven things that he's saying are finished. I want to combine two of those, look at six. I want to spend most of our time on the last three. But I want to look at what he's saying here when he says it is finished. What is finished? What is completed? What is accomplished in Christ's finished work on the cross? And that really is what this word means. Now this is interesting. I want to get into the Greek word here just a little bit, because it really is interesting. The word is tetelestai, and it comes from the word teleo. But the main point out of that is, I'm told the Greeks, they took pride in being able to say as much as they could and as little as they could. And this phrase, "it is finished," is just one word in the Greek. In one word, Christ says so much. And the word actually means complete, fulfilled, accomplished. That's what it means. But the thing that really got me here was this was a word used by the Roman soldiers. And as the soldiers were in battle, when they won the battle, when the foe was vanquished, they would shout, "Tetelestai." They would shout, "It is finished." So as Christ is upon the cross, and by all indications, it seems that he's defeated. The world thinks that they've won the battle. They think he's finished. But at just that moment, when it looks like he's defeated, he cries victory. He cries out, "It is finished." Not "it is finished" as in he is finished, not that his life is done, but that the victory is complete. The victory is accomplished through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And that's what I want to look at this morning. So the first thing that we see is finished. The first thing that he is saying is finished here is that every prophecy concerning the coming Messiah before his death was complete. There's no prophecy left undone that he has not fulfilled concerning the Messiah. And I think if you look at the verse here, that is the immediate context here. It says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar." Now that's a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. That was the last prophecy concerning the Messiah before his death that was yet to be accomplished. So as he accomplished this last prophecy, the last thing prophesied concerning the coming Messiah, he said, it's finished. I have fulfilled every prophecy that was given. You know, you think about how many prophecies he really did fulfill. We're told in Isaiah 7:14 he'd be born of a virgin. He was. Matthew 1:18. We were told in Genesis 22:18 he would be the son of Abraham. He was. We're told that in Matthew 1:1. We're told he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea in Micah 5:2. Matthew 2:1, it was fulfilled. We're told of his crucifixion. If you read Psalm 22, crucifixion had not even been invented yet when David wrote Psalm 22, yet he gives such a description of exactly how Jesus would die. And that's fulfilled, as we see here in John 19 and in all of the Gospels. Of course, we can't go through all of them, but I'm told there's over 400 messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Over 400 specific individual prophecies. Not these broad prophecies. You know, in the Quran, for example, there's one prophecy, and it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. You know, Muhammad prophesies that he'll do something, and then he goes and does it. Well, that's not how these prophecies are concerning Jesus. Hundreds of years before he was ever born, about things that a person can never control about themselves, like where he's born. 400 prophecies that he fulfilled exactly. I read a study where some mathematicians ran numbers on that. They said they took only 8 prophecies out of 400, only 8. The probability, statistically, at random, of one person fulfilling that is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So 1 in 1 with 17 zeros after it is how likely, statistically, one man fulfilling only 8 prophecies are. Now, Jesus fulfilled over 400. Is there any doubt that he is the one that was promised to come? I would think not. And he's saying, it's finished. Every prophecy that was given has been fulfilled. Now, to give you an idea of that, one with 17 zeros after it, they said that's like taking half dollars, that many half dollars, and marking one of them. Now, that many half dollars would cover Texas 2 feet deep. And one man choosing at random, finding the one half dollar that they marked. That's how likely that one man could fulfill 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 400. And he says here, it's finished. There's none left to be fulfilled. I fulfilled every single one. So the first thing that's finished is every prophecy concerning the Messiah has been fulfilled. Second thing, and we'll get through these first three pretty quickly, I think, and I want to spend most of our time on the last three. Number two, his suffering was finished. You know, the song says, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And we find in Isaiah 53, in verse 3, he said, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Throughout his life, he was a suffering Savior. He suffered in so many ways. You think even just throughout his day-to-day life, there was one man that came to him and said, "Lord, I'm going to follow you." He said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not to where to lay his head." I mean, he suffered throughout his day-to-day life. And then you get here to John 19, and he goes through the horror of a crucifixion. I mean, the physical suffering is unimaginable. That is what it was purposed to be. The Romans were experts at inflicting as much torture without killing the person as possible, to extend their life through this execution as long as possible. The physical suffering is unimaginable. But then you think of the spiritual suffering that Jesus Christ went through. God himself having my sins and your sins laid upon him. He bore our sins, it says. Imagine the suffering that he went through just in that. God, who, as we talked about earlier, is so disgusted by sin, he won't even look at it, and he had it laid upon him. And in that moment when our sins are laid upon him, the Father turns his face away. They've had that perfect fellowship for all eternity. But God, the Father, turns his face away from the Son. The suffering that he went through is absolutely unimaginable. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." And you read Isaiah 53, we talked about one verse just a few minutes ago, but if you read that chapter, and it talks about all the suffering that he goes through and all the things that he endured for me and for you, that we might receive the salvation. And here he's saying, that's finished. The suffering that he must endure for us, the sufferings of our suffering Savior, here are complete. They're done as he gives his life up. Number three, the third thing that we find is finished is the goal of the incarnation, the goal of Jesus Christ coming unto the earth, is accomplished. It's done. Now you understand, God does everything with a purpose. And as he sent his Son to become sinful flesh, to become a man, he had a very, very specific purpose. He didn't just send him to the earth to be sending him. He had a very specific purpose. Pink said this in his book. He said, "The mission upon which God hath sent his Son into the world was accomplished. That which had been eternally purposed had come to pass. The plan of God had been fully carried out." He had a plan. He had a purpose. He had a goal in sending him to the earth. And of course, we understand that goal, that mission that he sent upon, sent him here for, was this hour. It was this time, this that he did, dying upon the cross for our sins. He had purposed it from eternity. Revelation 13:8 calls him what? The Lamb slain when? From the foundation of the world. God doesn't have a secondary plan. He doesn't have a plan B. It wasn't like man sinned and he said, "Oh, I've got to come up with something to do now." No, he had purposed, he had planned from eternity that Jesus Christ would come and he would pay the sin debt that we had incurred. And you look through the Gospels, you see this purpose portrayed so clearly. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That was his purpose. He said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister," and what? "To give his life a ransom for many." That's why he came, was to give his life. One more is Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man is come," why? "To seek and to save that which is lost." He left no doubt. He left no doubt in our minds. He left nothing to wonder as to why he came. He came for a very specific reason. I think maybe most clearly that's illustrated in, you look throughout the Gospels, I think about 13 times is what I counted, it says his hour. It talks of his hour. His hour is not yet come. And 8 times just in the Gospel of John, which we're talking about this morning, he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." His hour is not yet come. If you turn back just a couple chapters to John 17, and this is here the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Father," verse 1, "the hour is come, the hour for which he has come to the earth. That hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." And he says in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He had a work. He had a reason that he came into the earth. And it was to save sinners. That's why he came. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he came with a purpose. And as Jesus says, it's finished. It's done. It's complete. It's fulfilled. The reason that I came, I've accomplished it. I've bought my people with my blood. So that's the first three. Then as we get into these last three, these really were interesting to me. Really glorious, if you think about it. The fourth thing, as he says it's finished, we see the accomplishment of the atonement for our sins. And the fulfillment, these are the two I want to kind of combine. The accomplishment of the atonement and the fulfillment of every one of the requirements of the law. The law's requirements for us to be redeemed, for us to be saved, they're fulfilled. The atonement is completed. 1 John 3:5 says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Again, that purpose is brought up, and that purpose was to make an atonement, to make our sins right before God, to make us pure before God. A.W. Pink, again, I want to read just a little section here from his book, but I thought it was good concerning the atonement. He says, "That of which so many of God's prophets had spoken was now accomplished. A covering from sin and its shame, typified by the coats of skin with which the Lord clothed our first parents, was now provided. The more excellent sacrifice, typified by Abel's lamb, had now been offered. A shelter from the storm of divine judgment, typified by Noah's ark, was now furnished." And he goes on of all these types and all these pictures that we see in the Old Testament, and he said it's been provided. The atonement has been made through Jesus Christ. So again, that atonement means to make right. And if you look in the scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself." Notice, this is what, "not imputing their trespasses unto them." That's the atonement. Not imputing our trespasses. To make it right before God, our trespasses cannot be imputed to us. They can't be charged to our account. That's the atonement. If you look, and you see in the Old Testament, you see these pictures of the atonement, as we had mentioned, in the sacrificial lambs. there in Leviticus, you see atonement, that same word used over and over again, as Aaron would make atonement for the sins of the people through the blood of that lamb. But you see, every time he made that atonement, it was never finished. Never did he say, it's finished. Never did he say, it's accomplished. Why? Because the next year, he would have to make another atonement. Because that blood only covered the sins. Here Jesus says, there will be no more atonements. It's finished. It's accomplished. The atonement is fully made. No longer is the sin only covered. It's been blotted out. It's been taken away. And something we need to understand here concerning this is that God is merciful, and we are saved by God's mercy. But in God's mercy, he is also irrevocably just. God's justice cannot be ignored for mercy's sake. The mercy that he had was in placing our sins upon his son. He couldn't say, well, no, I'm just not going to charge you for those sins. God can't do that. He is perfectly just. He is totally just. You see, Job 8:3, Job said, doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? And the obvious answer to that rhetorical question is no. He will not pervert justice. He cannot allow his justice to be denied. So there must be an atonement made. He can't allow sin to go unpunished. And that's what we see in Christ's crucifixion. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin, that which we have earned for our sin, and that heavy price, it must be paid. Every time, invariably, the sin must be paid. Romans 7:12, if you would look there. Actually, beginning in verse 9 of Romans 7. Paul says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So we see there, Paul saying, the law that God gave, it's good. God is the perfect giver of the law, and his law will be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. There's no problem with the law. The fault is not in the law, but it's in a depraved and sinful man who couldn't keep the law. But the law must be kept, and it must be kept by a man. The law must be honored and magnified, and its giver vindicated, is what Pink, that's the way he put it in his book there. So in this atoning work that Jesus Christ did, in his atoning work on Calvary, he did fulfill the law perfectly throughout his life. He never violated the law one time. The law must be kept perfectly by a man. In order to be the Savior, you must keep the law perfectly. Jesus Christ had to completely fulfill the law, and then he had to pay the just penalty of the law, which he never broke. He never incurred that penalty, but he paid the penalty in the place, in the substitutionary nature of those who had broken it. So he fulfilled the law and then paid the penalty for not fulfilling it. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law can never save anyone. No one can ever be saved by the law. The law is what our schoolmaster. The law is what condemns us. It's what shows us our guilt. It is what makes us guilty before God and leads us unto Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He took that penalty, the just penalty of the law. He paid it because it must be paid. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He became that curse upon Calvary's cross. He became the curse for me and for you, because that is what must be done to cover the debt of sin which we had incurred. And kind of on that note, something I read was that that word tetelestai, that is translated, it is finished, not only was it a battle cry of victory, but it was also used in ancient times. It would be stamped or written on a receipt after it had been paid, and it signified paid in full. There's nothing left to be owed on this account. This account is paid in full. The one who bought this merchandise doesn't owe me anything else. It's been totally paid. So as Christ here says this tetelestai, not only is he saying the victory's been won, I've won the victory, the victory is complete, the foe is vanquished, but also the account of sin has been paid in full. For every one of those whom I have redeemed, It's paid in full. They don't owe anything. There's nothing left to be owned. And you look at a couple of different parables. I won't turn there, but in Luke 7, it talks about the master forgiving the debt. And Matthew 18, 23 through 27 talks about the parable of the unforgiving servant, how that he was forgiven, I believe it was 10,000 talents. Now that's an exorbitant sum of money, a ridiculous amount of money. And he was going to be sold for it, but what did the master do? He said he forgave him. And we know the point of that parable is, then that man went out and would not forgive his brother only 50 talents, just a small amount. But my point here is, we see these debts forgiven. But if you study economics, there's a principle in economics that every debt must be paid. It's got to be paid by someone. Yes, you may be forgiven a debt. You may file bankruptcy. However, the debt's forgiven you, but someone's got to pay it. In the case of economics, the creditor must then pay the debt because the debt has to be paid. And this same principle applies here. The debt was not disappeared. It didn't go away. The debt was paid in full. The sin debt that we had was paid in full by the creditor, by the one to whom it was owed. He paid the debt himself so that we didn't have to. He said, I blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee, said in Isaiah 44:22. It's paid in full. That line that says how much Hunter Buffin owes, the sin debt that he owes, he's blotted it out. He's marked it out. It's gone. No more does that sin debt exist. He said, it's paid in full. He stamped tetelestai, paid in full. Nothing more is owed. Think of that song, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has died, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. He paid the debt in full. There's nothing left to be paid. That's the fourth thing. Number five, the fifth thing that is finished is our sins. Our sins are done. We see here the end of our sins. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In that atonement, the iniquity of us all, the sins, every single sin of every believer was laid upon Christ and they were done away with. No longer is any sin upon us. Now, I pointed out in the book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, sin is still in us. We do still sin. But the sin is no longer on us. No longer is the condemnation of sin upon us. No longer does God see us as condemned, as guilty for those sins. They've been taken away. And he gave an example to kind of illustrate it. When a sentence has been passed upon a criminal, you say condemnation is on him. Well, no longer do we have sin on us. No longer is condemnation on us. And really a beautiful picture of that you find in Leviticus 16. It talks about there the atonement that Aaron would make for the Israelites year after year. And he'd take two goats, and he'd kill the one goat, and the other goat would be a scapegoat, right? And he would confess the sins of the children of Israel on that scapegoat. The sins would be on it, and he would carry it away into a land not inhabited. The sin was no longer on the children of Israel. The sin was transferred, and it was placed upon that goat, and it was carried away. And he says, into a land not inhabited. It's a land that's far away, that's gone. You can't get there. The sin is not even, he said, as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't even see us as sinners anymore. God has forgotten. He has put away those sins. He's made an end of our sin. I'm going to read one passage in Romans 5 here. You can turn over there if you want to. Romans chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but beginning verse 12, it says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, that's in Adam's offense, all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that offense may abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The sin has been done away with. The sin has been taken away. Sin did reign. Death did reign from Adam. But as that offense of one person passed judgment upon the whole race of mankind, so through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, by him, one person living a righteous life and then dying in the place of, in the stead of sinners, grace has reigned. Romans 6:2 says, of course, Paul asked first, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In Romans 6:1 and 6:2, he said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Sin has been made an end of. Sin has been done away. Sin is finished. How are we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So as he says, it's finished. We see an end of our sin. And the sixth thing that we see an end of is an end of Satan's power. No longer does Satan have any control. As we read in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a Savior, and he said, I'll put in enmity between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In this case, we see Satan has bruised Christ's heel. He has put him through the suffering on the cross. But Christ has dealt the fatal blow to Satan. He's bruised his head. No longer does Satan have any power. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, but also he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Through death, through this death, he destroyed the power of Satan. Yes, Satan is still at this time walking about as a roaring lion. He is seeking whom he may devour. He has much power that God has given to him on the earth at this time. But sentence has already been passed. The sentence, the condemnation has already been passed upon Satan. His end is sure. And the victory is sure for Jesus Christ. You know, before salvation, we were a slave to sin. We were in bondage to sin and to Satan. He was the slave master over us. You know, we hear people talk of a free will, a man's free will. No, you don't. You don't have a free will. Your will is in bondage unto sin. It's in bondage to that slave master that is Satan, that is our sin. We cannot choose to do that which is right. How did Jesus say it? Did he say, ye will not choose life that you may come unto me? It's not that, well, I mean, we can't choose that which is good because our sin nature has our will in bondage. We don't have a free will. But in this, Christ, as he pays the debt, as he ends the sin, as he ends the power of Satan, he's redeemed us out of that slavery. It's as if we are a slave and he comes to the owner and he says, no, I'll pay for that slave. I'll take him off your hands and I'll set him free. That's what he did. And the power of Satan is done. The bondage has been broken. Satan has been defeated. The sentence has already passed. The victory is already won. As Jesus said, it's finished. I've won the victory. It's over. You know, there's absolutely nothing left undone as Jesus Christ breathes his last on the cross. There's nothing left to be done. Nothing left to be paid. No debt that we still owe. Christ's work is finished. You know, people want to add something to their salvation. Everybody wants to do something. There's nothing you can do for your salvation. It's already been paid. I read an illustration of that. There was a farmer and a carpenter, and the farmer was saying to the carpenter, he was, you know, sharing with him the gospel, and over again, that carpenter wanted to do something. He wanted to add something to it, because that's how our nature is. We feel like we have to do something. Finally, the farmer asked the carpenter to make him a gate for his fence, and the carpenter does, and he brings it to the farmer. The carpenter comes over the next day to see how that gate's doing after he delivers it to him. And the farmer has out an axe, and he's chopping away at that gate, tearing it to pieces. And the carpenter's like, what are you doing? You're tearing up my work. And the farmer said, it's exactly what you want to do. Christ has already finished the job. The job has been done. The debt's been paid. But you want to take an axe to it and chop it up and mess it up by adding works unto it. Nothing we do can or will do anything for our salvation. We cannot earn it. It's all of grace because the work's already been finished. It's already been done. Anything we do only tears it up, only messes up the work that Christ has already done. Salvation is finished. The victory's won. The debt's paid in full. I tell you, if you're here and you're lost today, the only thing the Scripture says is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, because he's already done the work. I invite you, believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not in a work that you can never finish, not in a work that will always be lacking, You can never fulfill the law. But trust in a work that is finished, in a victory that is won, in a debt that's already been paid. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, if you would, just in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I just want to read the end here. 1 Corinthians 15, around verse 53, we'll begin. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the thing that really, really stood out to me about that phrase, it's finished, it's done, it's complete, was those two uses. You know, as Jesus said that from the cross, the people of that time knew exactly what that word meant. They were familiar with what he was saying. And in a time when it seems like utter defeat, when it seems like everything was done, even his disciples had left. His disciples, Peter said, you know, I go a fishing. He said, I'm done. I guess it's over. But even in that time, Jesus cries out, no, it's not. I've already won the victory. As he cried out, tetelestai, they knew that didn't mean I'm done. That didn't mean I'm in defeat. That meant the victory's been won. That's what it meant. The victory is accomplished. The foe is vanquished. And the debt that we can never pay, he stamped it, paid in full. The victory is won. His work is finished. Jesus said, it is finished. And that's, to me, one of the most beautiful texts, one of the most glorious texts of Scripture. As I read, there's nothing left for me to do. There's no debt that I still owe, because it is finished.